So I go to Dean and I said, oh, I met this couple. They were so kind. They've been coming for 48 years. He goes, yeah, you met the founders. It's like, okay, cool. Hope I didn't have anything in my teeth. So happy birthday, Tom. I also want to say that I made a huge mistake yesterday. I forgot that I got older and I played an hour and a half of Frisbee with the high schoolers. So if I collapse in the middle of this, it's because my body's like, what did you do to me? But I actually did make a mistake in the booklet. And some of you that are type A, you're like, yeah, we know you did. Did anybody notice? On Wednesday night, I skipped one of my points. Who's like mad that I did that? Yes, you are the type of people that you do something and it wasn't on your to-do list, and then you write it on your to-do list so that you can cross it out. So I'm so sorry. I saw that in my mom's booklet, and I was like, oh my goodness, there is a bunch of type A people who are so upset at me right now. I had this whole thing that I just totally forgot to include. The blanks, I will give them to you now. How about that? You can go backwards here before we start. Let me find it. I had this whole thing about Psalm 27:13. What page am I on? I can't even find it. There it is. Okay, so Psalm 27:13, that is one of our verses of focus at Pines this year, and it talks about how we will see the Lord in the land of the living, okay? So as we see Jesus, that's the first blank, because we're seeing the Lord in the land of the living. The Lord is Jesus. We must also watch out for non-Jesus teaching that could take us captive. Because what's interesting to me, the connection I was going to make, is that in Colossians 2:8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And it's that actually the same word in the Greek, it's blepo. And I was so proud of myself that I actually remembered the word blepo from seminary. I didn't have to look it up. I was like, blepo is see, and it's the same word. So that's the connection I was going to make. I also said the other point, but I didn't put it on the screen. Jesus is the fullness. In him, we have everything we need. So you may have caught that one. But do people feel better now? Yeah, okay. I saw that. I was like, oh my goodness. Now, I also heard that I got called out in family hour yesterday. I was not absent. I was late. And what Narup did not know is that I was praying for my family. No. No, I was just taking a shower. But that's good too. You all didn't want me to come to session without that. And I also heard he was going to make fun of the Chiefs for like the performance in the Super Bowl. But man, it's been like 15 years since the Bears have seen the Super Bowl. So that's fine. That's fine with me. So I'm so excited to finish up the week with you. I hope that I do our final teaching justice here. It has been such a joy to be with all of you and to teach alongside Narup and Michelle. Man, they have just been incredible. Q&A was so fun. We needed another hour at least, right? So that was a blast. Just really, really fun and an honor and a privilege to be here. So bow your heads and pray, and we'll dive into what the Lord has for us this morning. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for what you have already done this week, Lord. And what has been done, Lord, is that you've planted seeds that will sprout and grow in ways that we can't even understand and imagine. And I really do. I think about Tom and Barb and the incredible spiritual legacy that they have planted 48 years ago, and all the ways that has sprouted up over this half a century. What a gift that is, Lord. And man, I don't even know if they had in mind. It really is. It's a living embodiment, being here in 2021. It's a living embodiment of Ephesians 3:20. I have to imagine that in 48 years ago, when Tom and Barb, with others I'm sure, started Northern Pines, that this is more than they could ever ask or imagine or think would be possible. And we stand in that legacy, and we pray for that to be true of us, Lord. May we really, really believe that you can do more than we would ever think or imagine or even ask for, because that's how big you are and that's how good you are. We love you, and help us in this time now, Lord. May I decrease as you increase. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Well, to be human is to love stories. To be human is to love stories. I've not met one person who's like, I just really don't like stories. And actually, modern neuroscience has confirmed this. Modern neuroscience has confirmed what we already intuitively knew. Our brains are wired to be drawn into stories. If somebody's a good storyteller and they launch into a story, you can't. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever sort of eavesdrop in on a story because your brain was just absolutely wired in to be drawn to it? And while we love all different types of stories, there's one that I see come up over and over and over again. We seem to enjoy, maybe most of all, identity stories. Identity stories. Now, in these stories, typically, the person or the character discovers that they are not who they thought they were. They are not who they thought they were. Some truth is revealed that unravels a character's understanding of themselves, and it almost always leads to some incredible change or some movement or some new direction in their lives. They cannot remain doing what they were doing before because they are not who they thought they were. They're not who they thought they were. Their identity has shifted. Now, this can happen in as ridiculous as a story as Elf, right? Buddy, somehow, throughout all this time, has not realized that he's not an elf. Isn't that one of the best lines from his elf dad, right? Buddy, you're 6'3". Like, you're not an elf. But what does this compel him to do? He can't remain where he was any longer. He must go to New York City and find his father. Or this can happen in a story like The Princess Diaries, when 16-year-old Mia Thermopolis' world is turned upside down when she learns that her grandmother is the queen of Genovia. Made-up country, not real. Maybe you didn't know that. I knew that. I'm not saying I didn't know that. Or it happens when Luke Skywalker realizes that Darth Vader is, in fact, his father. Or again, when Harry Potter learns that he is not a... You're a wizard, Harry, right? This is what Hagrid says. What do you mean? You don't know you're a wizard. And not only is he a wizard, he's the most famous wizard. He is the boy who lived. And again, almost universally in these identity stories, the new realization about their new identity completely changes their life. They cannot remain the same. They have to leave. They have to change. They have to engage in some new adventure, some journey, because they realize now who they truly are. And I think this type of transformation and this story shows up for us so often because we intuitively know that a shift in our identity is the deepest way to call forth change in us. A shift in our identity is the deepest and quickest and fastest way to call forth radical change in us. This level of change can't come by punishing people. It can't come by offering them a reward to change, but deep transformational change comes when we realize that we are not who we thought we were. And friends, this is precisely what the Christian has in Jesus. This is precisely what the Christian has in Jesus. Because you see, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are given a brand new, wonderful, incredible identity, one that calls forth change in us. A new identity, one that calls forth change. This morning, we're coming to the end of our exploration of the New Testament book of Colossians. So far on Monday morning, we covered an overview of the context and the history of the book, and then I read all of it from beginning to end. Then we unpacked on Tuesday morning the Christ hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the hymn that beautifully extols and it grounds the entire argument of the book of Colossians. It grounds the argument in Jesus' greatness and in his supremacy over all. And then finally, on Wednesday night, we examine the Apostle Paul's stern warnings to the Colossian Christians and to us to not veer off the Jesus path. And this morning, as we close, we're going to zero in on the first portion of Colossians chapter 3. And we're actually only going to cover verses 1 through 14. So that's another mistake in the booklet. You can cross out 17. You can write 14. 15 through 17 are also incredible. I wish we had time to cover those in depth as well. And that is sort of where the line of thinking ends from Paul. But we're going to stop a little short and only go through verse 14. So Colossians 3, 1 through 14. It's our passage of focus for this morning. And friends, I've already tipped my hand. These verses, they unpack the Christian's new identity in Jesus, and they include, in unpacking that identity, they include how that new identity calls forth change in us. Now, Paul begins in verses 1 through 4 of this passage, and they read this way. He establishes here what our new identity is. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And now, Paul does not leave much up to guesswork here, does he? That's not his style in this or any of his letters. He's far more prone to just club us upside the head with a 2x4, which is good because a lot of times we miss the main thing. But even the most dense person would have a hard time missing the point in these verses because Paul comes back to it over and over and over again, right? What is the new identity for a Christian? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. 4 times in just 4 verses, Paul shouts out who the new identity is of the Christian. It's actually Christ himself. And then in the very end here, or near the very end, he doesn't just say Christ over and over again. He actually leaves zero anything to guessing. And he says, Christ is your life. If you're following Jesus, Christ is your life. This echoes what he wrote earlier, some years, to the churches in Galatia. When in Galatians 2:20, what does he say? Marvelous verse. It is no longer I who live, but I have been crucified, and Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live. I've been crucified. The old me is gone. It is Christ who lives in me. Now, in that verse in Galatians 2, the emphasis is on our inclusion into Christ's death, into his crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ. And do we see here in Colossians 1 how the emphasis is on our inclusion in Christ's resurrection? Since then, we have been raised with Christ. And we do have a slight reference, see, for you died. For you died. Well, okay, what does that mean? Back in Colossians 2, verse 20, that verse starts, since you died with Christ. So all over the place, Galatians 2, Colossians 2, Colossians 3, Paul is orienting and grounding the life of the Christian in the inclusion of Christ's death and his resurrection. And friends, we cannot miss the magnitude of this. Because Jesus' death and resurrection are the central events in all of human history. That's not an overstatement made for effect. The life, death, and resurrection are the central events in all of human history. It's what God was building towards, right? And now it's everything is about reflecting upon that magnificent event. They're the central events in all of human history. And they don't just sort of hang out there. Mysteriously, powerfully, Paul says, we as Christians are included into them. So the central, most important, highest point in all of human history, it's part of your story now, if you're following Jesus. Is that not just remarkably powerful? Does that not paint this stunning vision of what our new identity is in Jesus? The most important point in all of human history is part of your story. It's part of my story. This is our new identity. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Because we died with him. We were buried with him. And we have been raised to new life in him. It's incredible. It's incredible. It really, really is. I'm convinced, actually, that there is no bigger identity shift than can happen than this, right? So Buddy's like, I'm not an elf, I'm a human. Okay, that's a big identity shift, right? And Luke realizes that the bad guy is actually his father. That's a pretty big identity shift. And Mia Thermopolis, she's a princess. Pretty big identity shift. But there is no bigger identity shift than being dead and then being alive. You can't get a bigger identity shift than that. I think it's one of the reasons, actually, that the identity shift story of Harry Potter has taken such a hold in our moment and in our culture, right? Because not only is Harry Potter. Not only is Harry Potter a wizard, that would have been a good identity shift story. That might have sold a few copies. Whoa, this boy didn't know that he was a wizard. But he's not just a wizard, right? That's an identity shift all in its own. He's not just a wizard. He's the boy who lived. He's the boy, the one person that Voldemort tried to kill that he couldn't. And then as the story moves on, what you find out, there's a major spoiler alert here, but like the movie and the books have been out for over 20 years, so do not email me about this, right? But at the end, in book 7, who is Harry Potter? He's a Christ figure. He lays down his life for his friends. He sacrifices himself only to not die. Does that sound familiar to anyone else? Friends, Jesus is the original boy who lived. That's our story first. That's our story first, right? I mean, it blows me away. Jesus is the original boy who lived. And it's not just Jesus, right? The good news of the resurrection of Jesus is that it's not the only one. We also have been raised to new life in Christ. This is our new identity. It's shocking. It's wonderful. We are alive in Christ Jesus. But how will we transform? How will this identity call us to and equip us for radical change, because we all need radical change? Well, this is where Paul goes next, exactly where he goes next in this passage. Notice how he begins verse 5. Put to death, therefore. Put to death, therefore. And we've seen this not just in my messages, not just in my sessions. You always have to look out for the word therefore. It's the key. It is how we know that Paul is grounding what is about to come in what he has already said. I'll say that again. What Paul is about to say is rooted in what he has already said. This is the connection point. And this is how we also get back to the framework that I introduced on Wednesday evening regarding rules. In the passage that we covered then, Colossians 2, verses 6 through 23, we took a close look at the first two types of rules, which are this: rules that are fulfilled and rules that will kill you. Rules that are fulfilled and rules that will kill you. But this morning, we're going to spend our time with a third type of rule. We didn't talk about this on Wednesday night. Rules that catalyze life. Rules that catalyze life. The word therefore, put to death, therefore, you died in Christ, you're alive in Christ, so therefore you have to put to death, anything that is not a rule that will catalyze your life. And this word reveals that Paul is grounding the following positive rules under the ultimate banner of being and doing who we already are. So over and over again, he has established, this is your identity. And here are the human rules that do not aid in that transformation, right? But here are some positive rules, but he's grounding it. He's grounding it in who you already are. You are already alive in Christ, Paul is saying. So why don't you act like it? You already are alive in Christ, so why don't you act like it? And we can't miss the logic of that. We can't flip it around, because that is so much different than saying you have to act this way to earn your way into being alive in Jesus. Is that not different? You already are alive in Jesus, so why don't you act like it? Now, some may still bristle at this idea of rules that catalyze life. Maybe that describes you right now. Maybe you're feeling some resistance or some pushback to this category. Or maybe if it doesn't push you all the way to bristling, you're uncomfortable with this idea. And if I'm describing you right now, then I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to bet that you also are a really, really big fan of the phrase, Christianity isn't a list of rules, it's a relationship. Christianity isn't a list of rules, it's a relationship. Have we heard that one before? Okay. And now, I love that phrase. I really love that phrase. I understand where we get that and where it's coming from. This has some real merit. Christianity isn't a list of rules. It's a relationship. Of course, there's a ton of truth contained within this. Because the very core message of Christianity is first that we were created for relationship with God. But then that relationship was severed, it was broken by our sin and rebellion. But wait, here's the good news. The relationship can be restored by trusting in Jesus. And it is that very simple trust in Jesus that restores the relationship and saves us. It is not our efforts to follow a list of rules. We are not saved. We are not restored into right relationship by rule following. We're not. That's not the gospel. But to then say that Christianity doesn't contain any rules is just a completely unfaithful reading of Scripture. Like, it just is. And, like, we know this, right? If we step back for a moment and think about our times of reading, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, we realize, man, there are commands all over the place. There are imperatives all over the place. Like, God cares very deeply about how we live, and He tells us how we should live. Do these things, don't do these things. There is an orthopraxy that ought to follow our orthodoxy, as Naroop said earlier this week. There is a right way to practice what it means to follow Jesus. There is. And what's more, think on this with me. Think on this with me. Any relationship of significance and meaning only flourishes if there are appropriate, life-catalyzing rules that protect and sustain it. Any relationship. Like, think about the relationship between a husband and a wife. Would we not agree that that relationship works best when there are proper rules within it and boundaries? Now, there might be some that argue for open marriages. Probably not a ton in this room, right? I hope not. But we could sort of like conceptualize that, that there's some that's saying actually open marriages are good and they're right and that's what we should do, or open relationships are totally fine. I just wonder, how open are those relationships beyond the bedroom? Like, do you think they're like sharing bank accounts with their multiple partners? Or are they splitting up holiday time with all of their multiple partners' families? Even in those relationships, there are still rules. Any relationship of significance and substance flourishes best when we put good, life-catalyzing rules and boundaries around it. This is how it works. Relationships function best when they are supported by life-catalyzing rules. This is a fact of life, because it was baked into the DNA of God's design. He designed His world to work in this way. So here it is. Christianity is about a relationship, yes. Christianity is about a relationship, yes. But good rules protect, nurture, and catalyze that relationship. Good rules protect, nurture, and catalyze that relationship. Our culture loves to proclaim that true, ultimate freedom is when there are no rules at all. No constraints, right? Nothing to hold us back. That's where we're going to experience the good life. That's how the argument goes, right? Think with me about a train that doesn't have any tracks. What is that train? It's a crash waiting to happen. Tracks are the good rules that fit us onto the way that God has designed and set up His world to work. The trick is not to get rid of all rules. That's not the trick. The trick is actually to find the right, good, life-catalyzing rules. That's the trick. Our culture loves to say, hey, we work best when there's no rules at all. But what? We saw this on Wednesday night. There are still rules. They're just vague. They're unhelpful, and ultimately they don't really work. They are rules that kill us. They're rules that kill us. We need to get rid of those rules, the Apostle Paul says, and press into and find and live into the good rules that catalyze life. You see, when Paul stumbles on rules that don't accomplish the ultimate goal of growing into our new identity, of changing into our new identity that we already have in Christ Jesus, he is like aggressive in his condemnation of these rules. We saw this a little bit in Colossians 2. He got a little bit feisty, but just sit down and read the book of Galatians sometime. Right? He sits down to write that letter for a lot of different reasons, but one of the rules that has been fulfilled and one of the rules that will kill you that was being peddled in the churches of Galatia was forced circumcision. And Paul, he knows that that is not a life-catalyzing rule. He knows it's not. So this is what he writes in Galatians 5:12. Did you know this? You remember this verse? As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. When Paul finds a rule that he knows will not aid in the goal of becoming more like Jesus, he could not be more aggressive in his condemnation of it. But do not allow this to lead us to think that he is against all rules. He's not. He is just as quick and powerful to prescribe good, life-giving rules that protect, nurture, and catalyze our relationship with Jesus and help us become more like him. I mean, think of it this way. Rules that catalyze life, they are the spigot, they're the pipes, they're the handle that ultimately we utilize to get us more of the water, which is Jesus. If you're dying of thirst, like literally dying of thirst, and you crawl your way to your kitchen sink to get yourself a glass of water, it's the water that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you, but you're pretty grateful for the spigot, for the pipes, for the water. Are you not? You're really grateful for that. We're going through Exodus in our church. They didn't have any of that stuff. They show up at a rock, and God's like, okay, well, here's the first spigot. Moses, hit it, right? And the water comes out. We are grateful for good, life-giving, catalyzing rules. They're the spigot. They're the pipes. They're the knob that we turn that gives us the water, who is Jesus. So again, not all rules are bad. The Apostle Paul believed this, and I hope that we do too. And in our passage of focus for this morning, he actually doesn't make this overly complicated. It's actually pretty straightforward and simple. He just gives two rules. Number one, take off the nasty clothes of your old life. Number two, put on the pleasing clothes of your new life. I want to discover this with you. Don't take my word for it. Let's discover this by looking back to and putting our attention back to the text. So I'm going to read the rest of our passage for this morning, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 14. Follow along with me. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk, right? Circle that. The centrality of the metaphor of walking sometimes is painted negatively. You used to walk in these things, but now don't do that. Walk in something else. Walk on the Jesus path. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Therefore, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, since Christ is all, since Christ is in all, since your identity is in Christ, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone else, forgive as the Lord forgave you, in verse 14, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I don't have the slide up this morning, but let's call and respond. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now I'm drawing the clothes language, right? The clothes language of take off the nasty clothes of your old life and put on the pleasing clothes of your new life. I'm drawing this from verse 9. Did you notice in verse 9? You have taken off your old self. So why? So that you could put on the new self. Taken off, put on, but even more so from verse 12. In verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. I love this metaphor from Paul. I find this so helpful. It's pretty simple, though, right? In this passage, this really is it. Take off the nasty clothes of your own life, put on the pleasing clothes of your new life. Now, it's a little bit easier on paper than it is in practice, isn't it? Can I get an amen in the room? It's a little bit easier on paper than it is in practice, but we should be able to follow these rules. Why? Why? Well, again, remember where we started this morning. Our identity has shifted. Our identity has fundamentally shifted. We aren't who we thought we were. We've died to our old selves, and we've been raised to new life with Christ. And so, Paul says, our clothes need some updating. Just like Narup's clothes needed some updating, right? When he was in middle school, when he was in high school. Our old clothes, they no longer fit the new life. Our old clothes no longer fit our new life. They don't make sense any longer. And friends, that is a groundbreaking thought from the Apostle Paul. You see, track this with me. Paul doesn't just condemn these old behaviors like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. He doesn't just condemn them because they're wrong. And make no mistake, they are wrong. They are not the right way to live. But he condemns them also, track this with me, because they are no longer fitting. They're no longer fitting. They don't fit the Christian with their new life and their new identity any longer. These old clothes make no sense for the Christian to wear in their new life. It's a lot like the character from The Name of the Wind. This is a fiction book from the author Patrick Rothfuss. And in it, he tells a story about how a teenage boy endures several horrible years as an orphan on the streets of a city. This young boy, he has to fight and steal and beg for his existence. He is often hungry. He is often beaten up by others. He is desperately lonely. Eventually, however, he comes into a little bit of money, just a little bit of money. And what does he decide to do with it? After years, he is able to buy himself a bath. After years, he is finally able to buy himself a bath. And it takes several buckets of fresh water to finally rinse off all the dirt and grime that he has accumulated. He is finally clean once more. But as he climbs out of the bath, he looks at his old clothes, which is basically a worn potato sack, and he realizes that there is absolutely no way that he can put them back on. Even if he tried to wash these clothes, they would fall apart. He just can't do it. They have to be taken off and they have to be left behind because he is becoming someone new. And this shift is the beginning of a change in him as he becomes who he is meant to be. Church, in the same way, the gospel teaches a Christian not to get rid of certain behaviors in order to be accepted or in order to be made clean, but we are to rid ourselves of those behaviors because you have already been accepted. You have already been made clean in Christ, and your old clothes no longer fit who you are becoming. You look at your old ways and you think, this doesn't feel right anymore. Ugh. Doesn't feel right anymore. It belongs to the old me that died, so it has to go as well. Instead, let me put on kindness. Let me put on compassion and humility and patience because these new clothes fit the new spirit that I have received from Christ Jesus. They fit my new identity. They fit who I am now being alive in Christ. To go back to your old clothes would be a horror. Like putting on dirty clothes after a bath that has been years in the coming. Have you had a similar experience, right? You've just worked out. You've just played an hour and a half of Ultimate Frisbee with the high schoolers. Or you've been outside doing yard work. You're mowing the grass. You're finished with these activities and you are spectacularly dirty. You are spectacularly smelly. And of course, the clothes that you are wearing after finishing those activities, they are also spectacularly dirty. But you don't think much about them right then, do you? Until you take a shower. Then, have you ever done this? Have you ever, taken those clothes off, gotten into the shower? You get out of the shower and you're like, I can't leave them there. My spouse would divorce me. I guess I have to move them. What do, right? It's just like two fingers. Like, you bend out, you barely, actually, listen, this is a true story. When I go play basketball, I bring a plastic Walmart bag so I can very quickly shove them in there so that after I shower, I don't have to touch them again. That's how sweaty I get. It's my whole strategy in basketball. I'm so sweaty, nobody wants to guard me. And I couldn't play in Naroop's Wednesday game. I'm not good enough, right? So I have to have a strategy like sweat. But do you know what I mean? You can't even touch those old clothes anymore after you shower. How could you put them back on? How could you put them back on? But we do this, don't we? We do this in a much more significant and much more dangerous and much more deadly way. We do this, tragically. This is the imagery that Paul is evoking in this passage. The clothes of your old life aren't fit for us any longer. They are dirty. They are disgusting. We must take them off. But listen, don't go streaking. Don't stay naked. Paul leaves no room for naked Christians, right? He immediately moves into take off the old self, and like really quickly, he's like, put on the new self. Nobody wants to see that. Put on the new self. Put on the pleasing clothes of Jesus. And that's just it, isn't it? These clothes, they actually are Jesus. Run back through that list of virtues with me again. Tell me this does not sound exactly like our Lord and Savior. Compassionate. Kind. Humble. Gentle, patient, forbearing, forgiving, and finally, loving. It's as if Paul sat down and he's like, how could I describe Jesus? Just put that in a list. Those will be the pleasing clothes that I will entreat and command. I'll give an imperative to the followers of Jesus to put on the clothes of Jesus. And love, love, love. This is how Paul closes this magnificent section. Verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love. Naroop did such an amazing job unpacking love in the context of Romans 12 on Wednesday morning. Michelle talked about love in, I think, Ephesians earlier in the week. There's not much more to say than what they've already said. Just go back and review those messages from those two incredible speakers. I don't have much to add on love, so I'll just tell one story from the life of my family. And here's the point I'll make from it. Love is the main thing. Love is the main thing. Write that down. It's not one of your blanks, but love is the main thing. I think Naroop hit this. Michelle hit this. I'll hit it one more time. I want to tell a story of Bevan, right? My son, Bevan. Earlier this summer, our boys took swimming lessons for the first time. The night before class, Bevan, our oldest, I think I've got a picture of him actually at swimming lessons, right? And the night before class starts, we're talking about it, right? We're getting him ready. He's discussing with us. And we hadn't really done a lot of swimming with them, but we've been in the pool a few times. So Bevan thinks, he's six, right? He thinks he's got a lot of stuff already figured out, right? So he says, we need to make sure, right? This is what he's saying to us. We need to make sure to tell my teacher everything that I can already do. And it's not ambiguous. He's got a list, okay? I can jump in all by myself. I can put my head underwater. I can hold my breath for a long time. And it wasn't just three things. Like, he goes on for a while, right? Like, I'm sitting there like, oh, my goodness, man. And then with no sense of irony, in complete seriousness, this is what he says. He says, we need to tell my teacher that I can do everything but swim. It's, like, so impressive to him. I can do everything but swim. It's like, buddy, your list doesn't matter at all. If you can't swim, none of what you said makes any difference. And is this not what Paul says? He actually, I think, says it even a little more powerfully and beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, man. Go back and read 12 through 14. Michelle did such a great job in the Q&A yesterday unpacking 1 Corinthians 14. That whole section actually is just one flow of thought from Paul, from 1 Corinthians 12 to the end of 14. It's all about the same stuff. And not incidentally, right? We talked about this. Paul is never incidental. It's always intentional. What's right in the middle of these really kind of these issues in 1 Corinthians 12 with spiritual gifts and then in orderly worship in 1 Corinthians 14. These are issues that are causing division in the body of Christ in Corinth. What does he slot right into the middle? Love. I mean, right, that we forget that because that passage gets co-opted and dropped into weddings. People just grab that and like, well, okay, but like it's actually about something a little different than that in that context. And it's just, it's an incredibly, so read the whole three chapters. And one of the best images there, he says, if you do everything else, but you don't love, what are you? You are a sounding gong, a clanging cymbal, right? And it's not like I played band in middle school and high school, and you're like, I knew you did, right? I give off that vibe of a band geek, right? I played, like, there's a context for a gong. It's in band. But think about a gong in literally any other context in life. Not so great, right? Not so great. And Paul says, if we don't have love, that's who we are. But we do this, right? We're Bevin. I go to church every Sunday. First of all, do you? The average, I was going to say this in the Q&A, the average like committed churchgoer, it's down to 1.8 times a month. It's under two. I love that's what Nirup was saying. Orient your life and your schedules around church on Sunday morning. But we do that, right? I go to church every Sunday. I come to Northern Pines every summer. I read my Bible most days. I give away some of my money. Okay? We do this. I can do everything but love. I can do everything but swim. If you, love is the main thing. Love is the main thing. If we miss that, we've missed it all. One final thought as we close this morning. Look back again with me at verse 13, right before he wraps by talking about love. I love this from Paul. He says, Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance. And that, right, if any of you has a grievance, don't just forgive the people that are easy to forgive. Don't just bear with the people that are easy to bear with. If any of you, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Why? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Here's what I want us to see together as we close out our week at Northern Pines in terms of the speaking portions. Even the good rules are grounded in the gospel. Go ahead and write that down. Even the good rules are grounded in the gospel. Do you see this in Colossians 3:13? Paul commands the Colossian Christians to forgive one another, in part because it is a good rule that catalyzes life and makes them more like Jesus. But do you see the reasoning that he provides for why they should do this? Look again at the highlighted section. I've got it up on the screen, or you can go back to it, please. Look again at the highlighted section of this verse. Nope, one back. Sorry, my fault. Yep, one back behind that. Yep, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's the reasoning why this is a good rule. That's the reasoning why this is a rule that catalyzes our life and makes us more like Jesus. Forgive because you have been forgiven. Even the good rules are grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is always about Jesus for Paul. It is always about what he has accomplished for us for Paul. Because it's not just forgiveness, is it? It is not just forgiveness. No, run back one more time. Run back this list of virtues with me. Friends, who has been more compassionate toward you than Jesus? He whose heart breaks over the brokenness in your life. Friends, who has been more kind toward you than Jesus? He who affectionately pursues you with open arms. Who has showed you more humility than Jesus? He who had the riches of heaven and laid them down to come to earth to save you. Who has been more gentle toward you than Jesus? He who tenderly picks you up off the ground after you have fallen again and again, not by him tripping you, but by your own accord, and yet he still bends down and tenderly and gently lifts you up and restores you to walk with him once more. Who Who has been more patient with you than Christ Jesus? Who has been more patient with you than Christ Jesus, who has given us chance after chance after chance after chance? Who has expressed more forbearance toward you than Christ Jesus? He who said, I will always be with you. I will never leave. I will never forsake you. I will be with you to the very end of the age. And finally, who has loved you more than Jesus? He's forgiven you, yes, but who has loved you more than Jesus? Did we not talk about this? Don't forget about Mr. Rogers. Who has loved you into being? No one has loved you into being more than Jesus. He created you into being. He holds you and sustains you into being. He leads you into being, and he has reconciled you into being, and he has done all of this because he loves you. It's why John 3:16 is the most famous Bible verse that exists. For God so loved the world. Why did he do it? He loved the world that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but experience eternal life. Friends, even the good rules that catalyze our life and call forth this change in us, even the good rules are grounded in the gospel of Jesus. So please, with me, let us put on those pleasing Christ-like clothes of our new lives, because we are not who we thought we were. Our identity has shifted radically. We are the son and daughters. We are the sons and daughters of the King. And Jesus is our older brother. We are part of the family. We have moved from the battlefield into the living room, and our old clothes, they just don't fit anymore. So let's put on the new ones. Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we close this time in worship, I'm so glad we get to do that. What a proper and right response it is to sing songs with and over one another. In fact, Paul says that later in this letter, that we ought to do what we are about to do. So together as a community, we are right now obeying one of those good life-catalyzing rules to sing songs and spiritual hymns to one another. I'm so grateful for Tim and his ministry and the ministry of the band this week. I pray, Father, as we sing together, that we would reflect on this new and radical identity that we have in Christ Jesus. We're not dead. We are dead, right? We are dead to our old way of life, our old sins. They were buried with Christ Jesus, but we have been raised to new life and given a new identity. May it call forth the change in us that will lead to us living the way that we ought to live, the lives that we are created and designed to live. Help us do that by the power of your Spirit, for your honor and glory. Amen.